There was a man who used to go hear John Wesley and George Whitfield preach. Now, if you know about this period of English history, this is the time of a great revival in England. And these evangelists would stand on stumps in fields and project their voices to sometimes a crowd of thousands of people. And so this man used to go to hear them preach with his pockets full of tomatoes. And so as they'd preach, he'd throw tomatoes at them. But even though he was antagonistic, there was a phrase from Joshua 24, that kept through his mind, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so on his wedding day, he went out into a field, knelt down, and said, "Lord, I give my life to you. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he rushed to the church to marry this girl. His friends were up in the tower pushing the hands back on the clock so he wouldn't look late. Rushed in, married her, and at the reception announced, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, you can imagine what a shock it was to her. She thinks she's getting a tomato thrower, and she gets a guy who's going to turn out to be a religious fanatic. It was some time before she came to know the Lord. But the result of that union has been 8 generations who have served the Lord. And tucked in the middle was Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. And so to this day, there have been, every generation has served the Lord. Now John Wesley, who was out in the field preaching, getting pelted with the tomatoes, was also the product of a Christian family. Susanna Wesley had 19 children in 21 years. And both John and Charles Wesley were, of course, her children. John Wesley started the Methodist movement. Charles Wesley wrote 700 hymns, 400 of which have been published. But the impact of that family that is still impacting the world today, if you're singing those hymns, or reading things that John Wesley wrote, or have seen the impact of over the years of that denomination. Then, of course, we know Eunice and Lois from the Bible. And we know very little about this grandmother and mother, except that Timothy is the grandson and son of these two women. And the Bible says that Timothy knew the scriptures from his infancy. And the Bible credits these two women with a transfer of faith to this young man. And Paul said, "I have no one like Timothy who cares for the things of Jesus Christ. Everybody else cares for their own things." And so even though we know very little about Eunice and Lois, we don't know if they led Bible studies or went out in evangelism or if they were head of the Women's Missionary Society. All we know is they gave the world a Timothy. And it's no small thing to give the world a Timothy. Jonathan Edwards is probably the most famous early American preacher. In the 1700s, preached in New England, and he and his wife Sarah had a study done on their offspring. So 1,400 of the offspring of John and Charles Wesley were charted, and I'd like to just share with you what the results of that was. This was a study done in 1900 by a Mr. Winship. Their union produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and the dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, among them 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a comptroller of the U.S. Treasury, members of the family wrote 135 books. They entered the ministry in platoons, sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking mission boards with lay trustees. One maverick married the daughter of a South Sea Island chieftain, but even this branch reverted to type, and their son became a clergyman. Now, I read that not because our goal is to produce senators and vice presidents and college professors, but just to show that your involvement in your children's lives is something that will affect generations. In Jeremiah 35, the Lord says to Jeremiah, I'd like you to invite the Rechabites into the side room of the temple and offer them wine. And so Jeremiah does this. These are non-Jewish people, and offers them wine, and they said, oh, we don't drink wine. Our forefather, Jonadab, told us not to drink wine, not to plant vineyards, not to build houses, not to plant crops. There's this whole list of things that their forefather told them not to do. And they said, and to this time, we have obeyed our forefather Jonadab. And then it's as if the Lord says to Jeremiah, oh, that there were generations faithful to me. Generations of the faithful. Now, the Navigators are known as being an organization who wants to reproduce our lives. So we help someone with the thought in mind that they, in turn, will help another person so that that person can help another person. Spiritual multiplication. And this is what I pray for the family. I pray, Lord, I pray that our children will know you and love you and serve you. And I pray for the spouses that you have in mind for them to marry, that you will be developing them now, that they will be like-hearted. And Lord, you are the one who orders the union of seed and sperm. And I pray that all my grandchildren and all my great-grandchildren and all my great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, until you come again, might all bring you pleasure and might serve you. Let's turn to Psalm 78. Starting with verse 1, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet unborn, yet to be born, and they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. And so here in this chapter, you see the idea of generations. And what this does is give you a different perspective on parenting. It gives you a vision for the job the Lord has given you. For some of you mothers, you know, it's so easy to look at the job and think of it as being too small, to think of it in terms of wiping peanut butter off the counter or changing diapers or cutting up meat or tying shoes. And that is a job that's too small. But when we realize that we are impacting future generations, it makes it look different. And for you dads, to realize that the impact that you're having in your family can go on for generations and generations. I don't have the facts on this, but I've heard Dr. Dobson speak of his father's, the impact of his father and the impact of his grandfather. And I believe it was his grandfather who prayed from like 12 to 1 every day or something. Is that, you know the facts, is that right? And prayed that God would allow their family to have four generations who would serve him. And I guess all the daughters of the family married pastors. And then, of course, the impact of Dr. Dobson on the world, not just on his own family, but on families in general. And so your prayers, think of your prayers as backing up, banking money, only prayers for your children and for future generations. Now the thing is, if you have a vision, if you see that you are involved not only with your own children, but with your children for generations, it helps you to see that you can't do everything. And so you're going to have to say yes and no to some things in order to make the kind of impact on your family that you feel the Lord would want you to do. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keeps going and suffers for it." And so I think one of the things we want to do as parents is to look up, look ahead, and say, what will I wish I had done 20 years from now, 30 years from now? One of our greatest hindrances, I think, to the task of parenting is instant satisfaction. It's so easy to do the things that are satisfying today and not have the view of what will be important 20 years from now or 30 years from now. Let me give you an example. As you know, around the Navigators, often you have people live as part of your family. And I noticed that about supper time in the evening, when Roger and the men who lived with us would be coming home, that often I would suffer a mild, you know, trauma. And not so mild sometime. And I tried to figure out, now why is it that this is such a hard time of day for me? And I realized that on the days when the house was not picked up and sharp and all this, and I knew Roger and the guys would be coming home in just a few minutes, I'd think, they're going to wonder, what did Jean do all day? You know, this house really is needy. And I tried to think through, now, why is it that I feel so down today? Did I have good time with the Lord? I did. Did I give the children good attention? I did. Were people more important than things today? Yes. And I felt terrible. Then I noticed there were other days when I'd feel great at the end of the day. And I'd think, did I have good time with the Lord? Well, not necessarily. Did I spend good time with the children? Not necessarily. Were people more important than things? Not necessarily. And I felt great. It was because the things that were visible were done. And I thought, if I live my life for what makes me feel good at the end of each day, I can end up living my life for all the wrong things. I read a sad story about a man who was a successful coach. And, of course, it's a very demanding job. He had been away from home a lot as his children were growing up. And he had told his wife, okay, after whatever it was, 20 years of coaching or 30 years of coaching, I'll retire and we'll enjoy the children and the grandchildren. And the day he retired, he died. And so we never know how much time we have. But I'll tell you one thing. If we neglect our children in order to do other things, even if it's ministry, we may in 20 years feel that we've given ourselves to the wrong things. And the thing is, with your children, you can't go back and redo it. You know, you have those years, and then they've moved on to other things. And so we can't say, well, I'll just set this aside and give myself to these other things, and then in 10 years I'll come back and pick up on the kids. You can't do it. Before you know it, they're grown and gone, and there's that popular song about the father who never has time for his son, but says, you know, then we'll do it in time. And then finally he retires and wants to go fishing with his son, and his son says, sorry, Dad, I'm too busy. And I think that can happen in our lives. Okay, I would like to, in the time that we have left, I'd like to go into two areas. If you were hoping this would cover something other than this, please let me know. The two areas are discipline and then building faith in your children. Was there something else that you all were hoping this would be covering? Okay? I don't usually do discipline, but whenever I'm in a situation where people can ask questions, that's usually an area that comes up. So I thought we'd hit this lightly and then go on to building faith in your children. Whenever we're in a topic like children, I think especially in our society where there are all these how-to books and self-helps, that we can think, if I can just figure out what the process is and do that, it will guarantee that I will be successful. Isaiah 1:2, the Lord says, and of course this is the perfect Father speaking, the Lord says, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And I think we need to realize that even the perfect Father, the Lord, has raised rebellious children. And so what I'm sharing is not something that, you know, if you can be the perfect parent, you can have the perfect children. The other thing is the importance of prayer in raising our children. It isn't a matter of just knowing certain principles and what to do, but we are in a spiritual warfare. They are in a spiritual warfare. And we need to pray for our children. As far as discipline, we need to think of the word discipline not as preventing and punishing, but as teaching and training. So we don't want to wait till something happens to move in on it, or not just heading off their bad behavior. But we need to think, now, Lord, what contribution can I make to the lives of these children? What is it that I can do to help them grow to become the kind of people that you want them to be? And so we don't want to content ourselves, as long as they're not causing any problems, to think, okay, everything's okay, as long as they're not causing any trouble. But think, now, Lord, what is it that I can contribute to these children? Now, I'm not going to go into a list of those things, but in my book, A Mother's Heart, there is a chapter where I've compiled the lists, our list and several other families' lists of their goals for their children. And by goals, I don't mean something that you set and you're able to necessarily accomplish, but it's what we keep before us, our aims, what we're shooting for. Because when there are other people involved, you can't always accomplish your goals because it depends on them as well. But you may want to, as a couple, take that and look over it and think, how can we make our own list? Where is it we're going as a family? What do we want to accomplish in the lives of these children in the years that we have them? When you pray for your children, pray that God will give them hearts to obey. And then if I could share with you one thing that I think has more of an impact on your children, both in building their faith and in helping them grow up to be the kind of people you want them to be, is to plan for your children. I think a lot of our disciplinary problems in our families is that we leave our children on their own too much. And I was just talking to some young mothers last night, and she said, you know, you're right. I ought to just look around this house and think, you know, what is it here to make life fun for them or that they can have fun doing? She said, this could be a pretty boring house if no one gave you any ideas for things to do. And I asked my children some years ago, what makes you feel loved? And one of the things they said is, when I feel planned for. So take some time as a couple or just alone to make a list. What are some things that I can do that will occupy my children, that will keep them busy, that will give them things to do so that they're not left on their own so much? It may be just taking some loose leaf paper and using yarn to tie it together and then taking them for a walk with a roll of scotch tape and letting them collect different kinds of leaves and just scotch tape them in the book. Or giving them a shoebox and letting them go out and make a rock collection so they can show it to Daddy. Or it may be getting hand puppets and doing hand puppets with them until they get the idea of the things you can do with them and then letting them put on a puppet show for Daddy. There are all kinds of things you can do to give structure to the day so that two or three times a day you are saying, hey kids, come on, let's do this. Or let's do that for Dad to say in the evening instead of just sitting with his newspaper, having an idea. Kids, let's take the stale bread and go feed the ducks. Or let's go out and pick some flowers and bring them in to Mom. Or but don't leave your children to their own resources, because then it's no wonder that they get into doing things. One gal last night said, I had to dig mud out of one son's ears that the other son had put in, you know. And she said, I think it's going to be a long time before I can laugh about that one. But as far as discipline, one of the things, try and think, what are fun things that I can do so that I'm giving some direction to their day? You may in the morning put on a dozen eggs to boil, and then in the afternoon take teacups and put food coloring in them and let your kids dye eggs. And then after they've dyed eggs, you may want to give them a cookie sheet and send them out in the yard to make up a nest and then use that as your centerpiece that night or whatever. But try and build a list of ideas of things to do with your children to give direction. Even just putting them in the bathtub with a bunch of bathtub toys. And you sit there and maybe you could even sit there and be reading a book of your own or read a book to them. But serving them their lunch in the bathtub. One time I was ready to serve the kids lunch. It's good. You just hose them down afterwards, you know. Let any spills go down the drain. I was ready to bring to call my kids to lunch, and I noticed they were in the tree in the back. And so I thought, well, instead of having them come down, I'll just put their lunch in a bucket, put a rope on it, throw the rope up, and haul it up to them and let them eat lunch there. You can take the card table or a kitchen table and throw a blanket over it. Let that be a tent. Let them eat in there or take their nap in there. But just little things that really take so little time and effort, and it makes such a difference. I remember times when the kids, I thought, they're out to get me, you know, and feeling just really like I'm not sure I'm going to be able to handle this. And then as I thought through, what direction have I given to their day? What direct eye-to-eye attention have I given them? What thought am I giving to their training? And think, I'm not doing that well. And my first thought had been, what am I going to do to straighten out these kids? And once I realized that I needed to make some changes and grabbed an armful of library books and said, come on, kids, let's sit on the couch and I'll read to you. I didn't have to do anything to change their behavior. It was enough to change mine. So on those days when they're just about ready to drive you up the wall, think, have I been planning for them? Have I been giving them good eye-to-eye contact? And it may be that you don't need to say anything to them about changing their behavior. It may be enough for you just to take some very positive action. And I found the more tired and the more irritable and frustrated I am, often that's the time when you just want to pull back from them. And it can often be the time if you just take some kind of positive action, it can turn things around. So that would be one thing on discipline. The other is a key to discipline is getting out of the chair. I had a friend tell me, that's the key to good mothering, is getting out of the chair. And so what I mean by that is if you ask your children to do something, then you need to make sure that they do it. When my oldest son was quite young, we were in a doctor's office, and a lady and her little girl came in. And the lady sat down with her magazine, and Jessica was pulling the magazines off the tables, getting into people's purses, all these sorts of things. And the mother just sat there, and she said, Jessica, come here. Jessica, Mommy said, come here. She never made anything happen. All she did was sit there and irritate all of us, you know, by giving Jessica commands. And my son leaned over to me and he said, she should make Jessica obey. And I thought, that's right. So what she should have done was, number one, she did not plan for Jessica. A doctor's office is a very boring place. So she should have either brought some books for Jessica or some toys, or she should have held Jessica on her lap and pointed out things in the magazine or whatever. So number one, she needed to make that a more interesting place for Jessica. It's too much to ask a little tiny kid to just not get into trouble entertaining themselves in most doctor's offices. The next thing is when she said, Jessica, come here, if Jessica didn't come, she needed to go get Jessica. If you give your children commands and don't see that they obey them, you're training them in disobedience, aren't you? And I remember times thinking, if I have to put the spoon down, you know, I'm cooking, something stirring, if I have to put the spoon down one more time, I think I'll go crazy. But if I say, Graham, I want you to go into your room and take those shoes in, they're wet, and get another pair, Well, then I need to go and see that he does it, make sure that he does it. It may just be, it may be that he'll come walking out and I see that he's got on the second shoe, so I don't have to do anything. But if I don't see anything, I may just have to go and check to see what's happening. And so that's the grueling part. Now, as far as spanking, if you go through the book of Proverbs, which is the book that has the verses on spanking, you realize that you're quite far into the book of Proverbs before any of the spanking verses come up. And in all those verses before, what is the thrust is, listen, my son, hear my words, incline your ear to my words, my son. And so much of discipline is teaching, instruction, communicating to your children what is right, not just correcting the behavior that you don't want. And so you may want to just make a series of quiet times in the book of Proverbs, looking to see how much is verbal instruction. I do believe in spanking, but I believe in spanking for three areas. Willful disobedience. Now, this is different from carelessness. It's different from poor judgment. It's different from just being their own age. Sometimes we expect from a 3-year-old what you'd expect from a 13-year-old or a 33-year-old. And so one thing that I think is important is to figure out what's right to expect for this age. And then adapt what you're expecting to that age group. Now, for willful disobedience, that is something that you can identify. It isn't spilling milk. It would be spilling milk, you know. That would be different. So what you need to do is work as a team, the two of you, to try and be alert to what are the abilities of this child. Where is he just in his development? There is a book called Infant and Child in the Culture of Today by Giselle that was written in like the 30s or 40s, that's considered a classic on just what is happening at each stage of a child's development physically and what they're able to do. Like, you know, a little baby, how tightly they clench their fist. That is just part of their development. I guess a newborn baby can hold himself up by his weight, by clenching his fists like on your fingers. But in a couple of days, they can't. But it's that their development is changing. Children cannot pedal a bicycle until they're a certain age because they don't have the motor development. And so this book may be helpful in you to realize that when your children hit that stage where they're dropping things out of their high chair, that's because they've just developed this reflex, you know, that they're able to do this. And so it isn't. If you know that, then you think it's a stage, it's not that big a deal, you know. So it may be that you and your husband work as a team to try and figure out where are they and what's right to expect of them at this age. Okay, spank for willful disobedience, for disrespect. I would never let my children hit me, or SAFs. That's disrespect. And the other area is defiance. And you know defiance, it's when they do this. You know? And so they are the areas that I would spank for. And when you get into that kind of a confrontation, you need to win. But there are a lot of things that you can do to avoid those kinds of confrontations. And I think we're very, very foolish if we just sit and order and command our children because we're setting up that confrontation that isn't where we want to spend our lives. And so it may be that if you see your child heading for something you really don't want them to do, instead of making an issue over it, you may just guide them right to something else. Like, for example, if one child is an irritation to the other, and one is sitting there coloring, and you see your younger child heading towards your older child who's coloring, well, you need to respect, you need to let this older child know that they are protected and respected, and that the little one is not going to come and ruin their picture. But instead of saying, "Billy, you leave Joan alone, you stay away from her crayons," what you could do is just swoop him up and say, "Let's us fix the snack for this afternoon, and we'll put it in the refrigerator, and then it'll be all ready." Or, let's put a note on Daddy's pillow. There's just all kinds of things that you can do that would swoop him out of the way. It may be that that would be a time just to plan something for that child. But if you go to swoop him up and he wants to get those crayons and he starts kicking and screaming, then you've got a different issue, don't you? I think there are things that we do that build rebellion in our children. I have seen, and you have too, and I have done, but seeing a parent at the grocery store maybe saying, "Come here." Well, you know, who wants to be treated like that? Or grabbing their arms and pulling them or jerking them. Or just always talking negative to them. "Sammy, shut up. Sammy, sit down. Sammy, come here." You know, those kinds of things. Just at dinner the other night, my oldest son, Matthew, said, "Mom, I was very irritated that day. We were eating at the picnic table, and I just said, 'Get your dishes and go out.'" You know. And so at dinner he said, "Mom, I've noticed lately that you have not been saying, please, or, and you've been talking to us like you're irritated." You know? And so I said to him, "You're right. Thank you for pointing that out to me. You're absolutely right. And I will try to work on that." Well, in that situation, not only was I treating them with disrespect, but if I had said to him, "Who do you think you are telling your mother?" You know, even though he was right, that would develop a spirit of rebellion in him. Do you see what I'm saying? We have given our children the right to come to us whenever they think we're wrong. They need to use a respectful voice. By that I mean tone and respectful words, but they can come to us and tell us anytime they think we're not handling things correctly. But if we give them that right and then say, "Well, it's no wonder I'm the way I am," with somebody like, you know, kind of thing. Well, see, that doesn't do it, okay? Whenever I notice a coldness in my children, I go to them and say, "Do you feel you've been mistreated in some way?" And often something will come up. Sometimes one said, "I think Dad is more interested in Graham's gymnastics than he is in my ballet." I said, "Well, you need to tell Dad that." And then Dad said, "Gee, Beth, you know, it's just I feel so ignorant. Could you explain some more to me just so that I can enter in? I come and watch and I enjoy watching you, but I really don't know what to look for. And if you help me, educate me a little bit, then that may help." But if he had been defensive and said, "That's not true. I'm just as interested in you as I am in, you know," well, that's defensive. And it closes off the communication. And what Roger and I have had to do is to help each other, because it's easy to get defensive. And so maybe the kids would come to him with something, and he might be a little defensive, and then I'd come to him and I'd say, "I think they're right. And so we'd go to him and say, Mom says you're right, and I want to just apologize to you, and I want to hear you out. What is it you want to tell me? So in discipline, what you need to remember is you are in charge. God has given you the responsibility for these children. But being in charge isn't the same as being an authoritarian bully, you know? And so much of the leading of your children when they're small, you can lead them by sheer power when they're small. But when they hit the teenage years, if that's been your style of leadership, you're in trouble. Because they won't be led that way. And so you need to now begin developing good communication. You need to be training them, not just steering them away from the things that are inconvenient for you. And one thing I've noticed is sometimes we discipline our children for things that aren't wrong, but just cause a little extra work or irritation for us. So we have to watch that. Okay, building faith in your children. Did this raise any questions that you'd want to bring up before we go to the next thing? If you'll turn to 2 Kings 3. Now, if you'll remember, Ahab was a horrible, horrible, horrible man and a horrible king. When he died, his son Joram became king. And the king of Moab had been paying tribute to Ahab for many years. He'd send wool to him and sheep. And when Joram, the son, became king, Mesha said, that's the end. I'm not paying tribute to you. I paid tribute to your father all these years, but I'm not paying tribute to you. So Joram got together an alliance of two other kings and said, will you go with me and teach the king of Moab a lesson? And so Jehoshaphat and another king went into alliance with Joram, and they decided that they would sneak across the desert, a strategy that Misha would not expect troops to be coming across the desert, and they would teach him a lesson. And so the three kings and their armies head out. But they get out in the desert, and of course the problem in the desert is no water. And so here they are with all these troops and no water. Now Jehoshaphat is a man of God, a king who trusted God. And so they're saying, what should we do? And he said, is there a man of God around here anywhere? And so they call on Elisha. And Elisha comes and gives them this advice. He says, this is what the Lord says. This is in verse 16. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain. Now, the very next story is the story of the widow's oil. You'll remember that the husband died. He left this widow in debt. And men were coming to take her sons away from her as payment for the debt. Now, in that culture, you know what that would mean to a widow. Her only hope of livelihood were her sons. They were the ones who would take care of her for the rest of her life. And so Elisha comes, and he says, what do you have left? And she says, your servant has nothing there at all except a little oil. And so Elisha says, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour the oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring, and she kept pouring, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there's not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. Now, when we think about building faith in our children, we know that that is not something that is humanly possible, right? That comes from the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual thing. There is nothing you can do to make your children become Christians. Now, these two incidents to me are a good illustration of what we do as parents. We can dig ditches, but the Lord has to fill them. We can gather jars, but we can't multiply oil. But if they had dug two ditches in the desert, how much water would they have gotten? Two ditches full of water. If they had dug 1,000 ditches, how many ditches would have been full of water? If they had gathered two jars from the neighbors, they would have had two jars worth of oil. If they gathered 200, they would have had 200. And so I look at our task as parents as being the ones who dig the ditches, the ones who gather the jars, and then we pray and ask God to fill the ditches and to keep the oil flowing, to fill the jars. So I'd like to share with you just a few ideas of things that I have done to dig ditches with my children. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, about the little girl who was scared. And she said, "Mommy, I'm scared." And her mother kept coming into her bedside. And finally, the mother was starting to be a little irritated. And she said, "You don't need to be afraid. God is here with you." And she said, "Yeah, but I'd like somebody here with skin on." Well, that's our job, is to put the skin on God for our children. And so when my children were afraid at night, it's so easy, bedtime. Once you put them in bed, that's your time, right? So you resent that. But I thought, this is when they're receptive, they're responsive, they have a need. So one of the things I would do would be to turn on the hall light, and I'd sit in the hall with the InterVarsity hymnal and sing. And I think, what a wonderful thing for your children to go to sleep hearing the great hymns. Or I would sit out there and maybe read a few verses, maybe the same verses over and over again. Maybe from Psalm 91 or Psalm 34. They're so good on being afraid. Or I might go into their bed. And one thing I used to do is say, "Who in the Bible had a reason to be afraid?" Who would you say? Joseph. What did Joseph have to be afraid of? He was in a strange place with no family. And in Joseph's life, there could be a variety of things, couldn't there, that we could have mentioned. Who else had a reason to be afraid? Daniel. What did Daniel have to be afraid of? The lions. And in Daniel's life, too, there could be a lot of things to be afraid of. Like Joseph, he was a young boy in a strange place without his family. So I'd have them go through different Bible characters. What did they have to be afraid of? And then we'd say, "And what did God do for Joseph?" And I'd have them share. I'd say, "What did God do for Daniel? What did God do for David?" And then I'd say, "Now, what are you afraid of?" And we'd identify it, put a name on it, and say, "Let's ask God to do something special for you in your fears, like he did for them." I was reading the book called A Hearing Heart by Hannah Hernard. And Hannah's testimony was something that I shared with my children, because she was a woman who was very fearful. And when she was 19 years old, she came to Christ. And when she came to Christ, God said to her, "Hannah, I want you to be a missionary." Well, she had stuttered so severely her whole life that she had never gone anywhere by herself. She had not ridden the train or anything, because she couldn't say her stop. And God said, I want you to go to Bible school. What a trophy to God's grace that this fearful young woman would go to Bible school. Well, it got worse. One of her courses was that you had to speak in front of your class and they would critique you. Well, that's enough to throw terror into anyone, right? And Hannah said, "Okay, Lord, that is too much. Here I came to Bible school to obey you, but that is too much. I'm leaving." And he said to her, "Hannah, what have I been speaking to you about in your quiet time?" 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." So she said, all right, I will stand up there, and even if I can't say one phrase, I'll do it. Well, she stood up in front of her classmates. They knew her as someone who couldn't even say pass the potatoes. And so as she looked out, their faces were in agony for her. And she spoke on 2 Corinthians 12:9, and she didn't stutter. But she continued for the rest of her life to stutter. And whenever she would speak, there would be a stutter, but it would be, God helped her very much. But people would come up to her and say, Hannah, if God did that for you that one time, you must implore him to take away the stutter so it will enhance your ministry. And she said, oh, I've asked him. But he said, no, my child, that's my love gift to you. So I say to the children, how do you think that was a love gift? What would you say? Makes you depend on God. And so then we started talking about how even our fears can be something that God can use to cause us to really depend on him and look to him. And so we do role playing, different situations where kids could be afraid. And then we'd think about how depending on God could help them in that situation. Also from Hannah Hernard's life, I found an illustration that I used with the children. And it's the crows and the scarecrow illustration. And what I did was I took a grocery sack and cut the bottom out and slit it so that I could have this big piece of brown paper. And I cut it in half, and I took construction paper, and on one half of it, I made a field that had already been harvested, and all that was left was a dried up ear of corn, a squished tomato, and a squashed pumpkin, you know, broken open pumpkin. It was just kind of there with mold in it. And on the other side, I put corn just ready to be picked, you know, these rows of corn, and tomato plants with great big red tomatoes on them, and a big pumpkin in this field. And then I made a scarecrow. And I said to the children, now, if you were the farmer, where would you put the scarecrow? Any farmers in this group? Yes. Which field would you put the scarecrow in? The healthy field. Then made some crows out of construction paper. I say, now, a foolish crow looks at the scarecrow in that field and says, I'm not going in there. And so he goes over in the field with the dried corn, the squished tomato, and the moldy pumpkin, and picks around in that. But a wise crow says, where there's a scarecrow, there's a feast. And so we started talking about our fears as a scarecrow, because they are a sign to us that we can have a feast. It's like a love gift. We can experience God in ways that we wouldn't have if we hadn't been afraid. And I remember one of the role-playing we did was we pretended that we were visiting in a new town, and we were going to go to Sunday school and church. And one of the kids, new Sunday school, fine. The other one said, I won't know anybody. I might not know where the bathroom is. You know, and all the fears that you have of going to a new Sunday school. So we role played and we prayed, and then the kids went to Sunday school, make believe. And then they came back, and so the one child who wasn't afraid, how'd it go? Okay. To the one who was afraid, said, how did it go? He said, it was a feast. The kids were friendly, and the teacher did this, and I knew this answer, and, you know, and I found out where the bathroom was and all this. Well, then in real life, I remember times when the kids were apprehensive about maybe a test at school. And we would pray. And I remember opening the door to them in the afternoon and saying, how'd it go today? And saying, it was a feast. So there are things, and you can pick up ideas everywhere, but thinking, where are areas that my children are receptive and responsive, How can I, Lord, give me ideas of ways to make your truth come alive to them. One of the other things I did when the children were very small was trying to think, what are concrete ways that I can communicate spiritual truth? One thing I did was with Jesus being the good shepherd. And I tried to think of as many different ways that I could develop that idea. One of the things I did was to make like a paper doll shepherd, you know, cut him out of cardboard, and I just took fabric and put a Middle Eastern costume on him. Cut sheep out of cardboard and let the kids put raw cotton on them. And we would play on the floor with the sheep and the shepherds, and so that could be a teaching tool. But the thing they liked the most was role playing. I was the shepherd, and they were my sheep. And they were very young, like 2 and 3, around that age, when we were doing this. But a scatter rug would be the still waters. And so I'd explain to them, sheep don't like to drink in water that's all bubbly and fast moving. And so the shepherd leads them to places where the water is quiet. And so the scatter rug, they'd pretend they were drinking. Sometimes I'd take cookie tins, put water in them, and they'd lap up, you know. And so I could use that. I could say, they don't like water that's all bubbly like this. And so wait till it's still and then drink. The carpet would be the grass. And I'd take them to different places. I'd say, oh, the grass is getting too short in here. Come on, sheep. And I'd explain to them, sheep follow the shepherd. And they know his voice, and so they follow him. So I'd lead them maybe to another room and have them eat. And so day by day, I'd keep adding to the concept. I'd tear up rags, and I'd say one day, you know, another thing that the shepherd does is that he cares for the sheep when they're sick or get hurt. And so I'd have each of them come over, and I'd inspect them, and I'd say, you've got an owie. You know, and so I'd wrap rags around their arm because they had a hurt arm. And so we'd play that. So we'd do the still water and the grass and maybe putting medicine on their arm and wrapping it up with rags. Then in time we'd add something else. One of the things that the shepherd does is he finds the sheep when they're lost. So then I taught them about hiding, and they'd hide behind the couch or behind the chair, and then I'd have to come looking for them. Another thing that he does is to protect them from the wild animals. Well, Daddy would be the bear or the lion or whatever, and I'd have a pillow and a pillowcase, you know, and beat him off, and I'd have to tell him, Dad's, you know, don't be too scary. I mean, he'd terrify the kids, you know, all this. So, but that was a fun thing to do. And you can add all the things you know about the care of the shepherd for the sheep. At bedtime, I would tell them stories, and I thought little kids would have to have pictures. But they didn't, because we'd been role-playing. And so sometimes I'd tell the story as if I were the shepherd, and I'm counting the sheep, Rollo's missing. And about going out to look for him, leaving the other sheep in the care of someone else, and going to hunt for Rollo. And the sun's going down and finally finding him and bringing him home. Sometimes I'd tell the story as if I were Rollo and I'm chasing butterflies, and all of a sudden I realize I don't know where I am. And the sun's going down and I hear wolves howling in the background. And then I hear the shepherd's voice. And he comes and rescues me. Well, during this period, we were living in Okinawa, and Matt was 3, and he asked me if he could wait on the sidewalk for me while I was paying for my purchase, and I said, all right. Well, when I went out, he was gone. Well, I didn't know if he had been kidnapped. I didn't know, you know, what had happened. I didn't know whether to go left or right. I didn't know enough Japanese to ask these women, you know, to really talk to them, so I'm sign languaging, trying to help them know he was lost. And one of the Japanese women said, Oksan, this way. Well, I just didn't know if she really understood or not, you know. So I headed off that way, and I see a lady carrying Matthew toward me after I'd gone a couple blocks. She was trying to help him find our station wagon. And that night in bed, he said, I knew that Jesus would help you find me because he's my shepherd. And so he is the bread of life. You could think of it. What are all the things I could do? Like every culture has a bread. And you could make pita bread sandwiches sometime, and you could show the kids on the map or show them pictures from National Geographic of the people that eat this kind of bread. And you could pray that for the missionaries in that country, that God would help people come to know him. You could have tortillas. You could make Mexican fry bread. You could make homemade bread. I mean, you could do all kinds of things, but to explain to your children, why did God say, I am the bread of life? Every culture has a bread. And God also said, man cannot live by bread alone. But there'd be all kinds of ways you could teach your children. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Think of the things you could do with candles and flashlights and spotlights and starlight and you could brainstorm together, what are things we could do? He says, I'm living water. And so try to think, what are concrete things that would help make these abstract truths interesting to my children? Now, I know a lot of people are afraid to teach their children because they don't want to make their children feel like they're being force-fed. They don't want them to grow up hating the Word of God because they feel like it's been pushed down their throats. But ask God to give you ideas to make it rich and alive and fun for your children. We have 5 minutes left. I'm going to stop and open it to your questions. I think it is important to make them feel planned for. So I would plan some things. When my children were small, we had school every morning after breakfast. So I had two in high chairs. So I had two high chairs because there were two young ones. And I'd say, now after I have the breakfast dishes done and the kitchen cleaned up, then we'll have school. So all from the time that I have pictures of my daughter at 1 year old being in the high chair having school. So from the time they were very young, I just put them back in their high chair. It's contained. And so we might do finger painting, or I might masking tape paper on their tray and let them color. Or we might make up a snack or whatever. But we did school every morning. And that was just a structured time. They knew that was time for them. And then I don't think it has to be that kind of a schedule all the time. And I think spontaneous times are very important, where the kids are excited about something and you're willing to put down what you're doing and just sit down with them and enjoy something spontaneously. But there's something about when they come to you and say, what are we going to do today? When you say, well, we'll have school in the morning, and then this afternoon we're going to do a craft, or we're going to take a walk, or we're going to... And so I would say, if you could have a few things each day that are planned, but of course the spontaneous things I think are wonderful too. My parents were not Christians, but it was a loving home. And I remember there were certain rituals where I really did get good time. Like I remember before my nap, I remember my mother would brush my hair out every day. And so that's a wonderful memory. We would walk to meet my father every afternoon. I know that she gave me paper and pencil when I was young to draw and write and things. I know they read to me. I have memories of my father doing things with me. So it was, even though they weren't Christians, they were very loving and did give me good attention. And in fact, we were
quite low income, but my mother took a job, two jobs, one as a maid and one doing laundry, just so that she could be there when we came home in the afternoon. It was a job, the maid's job, cleaning someone's house, was a job where she could leave after we left for school and be there before we came home. And then I remember growing up, my mother taking in laundry, and but that was part of their decision for her to be there. So that's good. I hadn't thought about that for a long time. Would Dave, would you feel free to just stand and pray for all our children collectively, and then we'll be dismissed.